As we finish Mark chapter 5 today, we're going to see what several commentators have said was probably the most stressful day that Jesus had in his life, apart from the day of his crucifixion. Simply polar extremes in terms of need and emotion and circumstance. Jesus said, I have come for one reason, and that's to do the will of my Father. He said, I only do what he tells me to do, and I only say what he tells me to say. And the thing that I love about this passage today, it's a passage of extreme despair, that when Jesus comes on the scene, he changes it instantly. It's a passage of extreme joy interrupted by extreme peril, and Jesus comes on the scene and works miraculous things. And it tells us that Jesus is the master of every situation. But the thing that impresses me the most about the incidents in this passage today is that the best things that happened during interruptions. It is interesting that Jesus, though he only did, he said what the Father told him to do, he never seemed in a hurry, did he? He felt urgency, but he did not seem to be pressured by it. He seemed to meander sometimes. And one of the things I love about him is how interruptible he was. I aspire to that. It's why I loved Marion's praise report on Wednesday night about, you know, getting up in the morning just saying, well, Lord, here we are, use us, and then having God interrupt their day and having being turned out to be something that rescues somebody. And boy, I want that in my life. The last thing we saw Jesus do was tell his disciples, we need to go to the other side of the lake. And they got in the boat, and you know, the storm whipped up out of nowhere. I told you the reasons why I think it was a demonic storm. I believe it was whipped up to prevent the events that happened when they reached the other side, to prevent them from happening. Jesus met the man of the tombs. If you weren't here last week, pick up the CD of that. It seems, and largely because of the very first words of this passage, in verse 21, it seems that the whole reason Jesus went over there was to meet this one person. He was asked to leave by the local inhabitants, but he left a missionary in place. And I just love that. I just love that whole story. But it doesn't stop there. He goes all the way across. With Jesus, you know, go through all of that peril and enemy resistance just to reach one person. Absolutely. And that tells me a lot about his heart. But look at what it says here in verse 21. And we'll read through here to the end. It's actually quite a long passage. But the very first thing says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, which means he just went over there for that one encounter, and now here he is coming right back where he was. So follow along with this narrative. It is filled with drama. I mean, there's no script writer on the face of the earth that could write anything with more drama in it than this. But we have some wonderful things to learn about Jesus's heart. I personally have found some things in here that have encouraged me in many critical times in my life. So it's a good look at Jesus in every way. We saw him be the master of the forces of evil, the master of what looked like meteorological phenomena. Now we're going to see really nothing fazes him. Verse 21, Mark 5. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And so Jesus said, "Please call my secretary and make an appointment, and I'll try to work it into my schedule." Is that what he says? No. So Jesus went with him. He was already in the middle of something. He was in the middle of ministering to huge crowds of people. So here's interruption number one. A large crowd followed him and pressed around him. That word "pressed" is a powerful word. Circle it, perhaps. It's the word for apples in a cider press or grapes in a wine press or Wayne and Karen at the Freiburg Fair on Saturday, the last day. So here's interruption number two. A woman, verse 25, was there who had been subject to bleeding, and it's constant bleeding, for 12 years. Wrap your brain around that number. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. That's a constant downward spiral. Every place she went for help, she came out poorer and worse off. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she thought, it's a repeated action verb, because she was thinking, she kept thinking, it kept going over and over in her mind. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, that is after she touched his cloak, her bleeding stopped. The Greek word means stopped at its source. There's a fabulous rabbit trail in the making right there. The way a spring would dry up, that's what the verb means in Greek. Her bleeding stopped at its source, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Wrap yourselves around the emotions of that. 12 solid years, every time she thought it was going to get better, maybe this time it will get better, it didn't. It got worse. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" That's also a powerful verb. Touched means who touched my clothes on purpose. Who purposely touched my clothes. And of course, the disciples, not on the clue bus at all, said, "You see the people crowd? Hello, you see the people crowding? Come on, man. There's people all over the place. And yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see. Now, my NIV completely blows it. It says to see who had done it. But the Greek is a feminine pronoun. It says he looked around to see her who had done it. So he not only feels one person's touch in the crowd of perhaps hundreds, maybe even thousands of people pressing in, but he knew it was a woman. He didn't see her, so he had to look around. I don't know, there's a great rabbit trail there too. To see her who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, we'll tell you why she was afraid, even though she was healed. She came trembling with fear and told him the whole truth, her testimony, basically her whole story. And he said to her, "Daughter," "daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering, be whole. In other words, sweetheart, don't stay awake at night wondering if this great feeling is going to go away tomorrow. This time, honey, it's permanent. And there are a number of reasons why he said that. And so hold on to that thought. Okay, we just shifted gears a couple of times and went to a couple of, but remember what this interruption was in the middle of. This interruption was in the middle of a desperate man crying to Jesus. Jesus was on his way to answer this man's request. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops and deals with this woman when time is of the essence. Listen to the next words, 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and they said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" This is the second time Jesus has had to ignore the visible evidence in what somebody said. Ignoring what they said. Jesus told the synagogue ruler, this is where English totally fails. In Greek, it is a present tense active verb. He says, "Stop fearing and be trusting, be believing." In other words, you were doing fine, Jairus, you were doing fine. I know you didn't expect this news, just keep believing, stop being afraid. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and weeping loudly. And he went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed him to scorn, Matthew says. Talk about mood swings. They're weeping, they're wailing. Jesus said, "She's not dead." The phrase "is not dead" in Greek means "is not permanently dead." Only temporarily dead, like Miracle Max would say in The Princess Bride. Only temporarily dead. And they laughed him to scorn. After he put them all out, literally threw them out, forced them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was, and he took her by the hand, which was illegal. It was illegal to touch a dead body. Took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. No physical therapy. Walked around, and parenthetically, he says she was 12 years old, meaning she wasn't that little of a girl. She knew how to walk. But circle that word 12. Does that sound familiar? 12 years. And at this, they were completely astonished. Well, duh. And he gave strict orders to not to let anybody know about this. Good luck with that. And he told them to fix her a peanut butter sandwich. Does that, you have that in your Bibles? There are so many things in here, I don't even know. If I can get all the way through it, I'm going to try. But there are things in here that just absolutely grabbed me by the heart, made me love Jesus so much more. I think the last little thing about give her something to eat, you know, death takes it out of you. She's had a hard day, you know, fix her a sandwich. He just thinks of everything. Yeah. 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 It's hard when we're recording because we can't stop it. So, Lord, yeah, that breaks my heart as well, Lord. There are people that need to know that you're real. Lord, when we pray for you to send laborers, we're including ourselves. Give us a sense of urgency, the world we live in, Lord. Amen. So we have in this passage 12 years of downward spiral in one life. Trying everything, it's not working, it's getting worse. We have one life that for 12 years, this man is just growing more and more in love with his little girl. 12 years of promise, 12 years of laughter. All of a sudden, it all comes crashing down. We see somebody who's been climbing on an emotional high for 12 years all of a sudden go into a nosedive. We see somebody who's been in a nosedive for 12 years. Both of these people meet the same person. They both meet Jesus. Jesus is the point of change. It's important for us to see that. Both of these people, Jairus and this woman who is unnamed, both of them took a risk. Jairus risked his position. Remember, he's a synagogue ruler. At this time, the religious leaders in Israel were plotting to kill Jesus. For Jairus to come publicly and ask Jesus for help risked his job. It risked perhaps even his life. Desperation narrows our focus, doesn't it? That is the one thing that desperation and true faith have in common. And don't make light of it. It's a big deal. We have very narrow focus when we're desperate, which is why God sometimes allows things to get desperate. Because that's when we start being really concerned and our faith is pure. I find this woman to be amazing. In her faith, Jesus commended her for her faith. Her theology wasn't that great. It wasn't even really logical. But if every time you trusted somebody for 12 years, you not only got disappointed, but you were worse off just for her to come in faith to ask Jesus for help. That is absolutely pure faith. He commended her for it. So let's look at the details of this. This is just so rich. There's so much for us to learn. When is it too late? It's never too late unless God says it's too late. Max Lucado freely paraphrases Yogi Berra when he says it's not over until God says it's over. And the Bible's filled with examples of that. Remember the guy that was paralyzed for 40 years? 40 years. I mean, but Jesus healed him with the word and no physical therapy. I mean, muscles that have atrophied. The rest of his body grew in those 40 years and his legs didn't. And now the next thing, he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. When is it too late? Ask Lazarus, ask this young woman, ask Jairus and his wife, when's it too late? I think that fits really well into that scripture we looked at this morning, Jeremiah 33:3. What is it that changed the circumstances in this woman's life who had 12 years of disappointment? What is it that changed the laws of physics in the life of Jairus' daughter? One thing. They called on Jesus. Would it have happened had they not? No, we wouldn't fault them, would we? We would have sent her to a counselor and said, well, honey, you know, just learn to live with your disappointment. It's part of life. Don't set yourself up for another disappointment with this so-called faith stuff. Or Jairus could have just been so worried about his position who knows what he could have done. I mean, he could have gone looking for doctors. I don't know. They called on Jesus. Do not let repeated disappointment keep you from calling on Jesus. That's the message today. Don't let sudden reversal keep you from calling on Jesus. These are real circumstances. These are real people. This is us. This is where we live. And that's why we have so much that we can learn. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, verse 21, a large crowd gathered around him. So, if you can remember a couple of weeks ago, when he left and said to the disciples, we need to go to the other side, and of course they didn't know what was going on. He had that appointment with the man of the tombs to set him free. There were large crowds. He left large crowds to go to the other side of the lake to talk to that guy. Then he comes back, and he gets back, and there's still large crowds there. In the middle of the large crowds, the synagogue ruler comes. Don't know which synagogue it was. It's possible that it was the synagogue at Capernaum, which in March we will walk on those stones and lean on those walls. They have restored it. The very one. Could be one of the other synagogues in the area, some of which we'll see. The synagogue ruler was probably the most important non-Roman person in the town. Not the kind of guy that can be invisible. The kind of guy that was very visible. Every place there were 10 adult Jewish males, they had to have a synagogue. That was the rules. There were 10 elders in every synagogue. Remember, synagogue is not the word for a building. It's the word for a gathering. Just like church. The Greek word ekklesia, that's translated church, isn't the word for a building. It's the word for a gathering. It's the people, not the building. Same with synagogue. The elders of the synagogue would elect one guy to be an overseer, an administrator, in some cases, as long as the Romans would allow it. He was a civil judge as well. So he's an influential person. He's a wealthy person. He's a very visible person. Why do I say all of that? Because desperation can cause you to lose sight of your importance. He loved his daughter. He was willing to risk everything to come and talk to Jesus. And that's not a small thing. Remember a while ago we looked at reckless faith? Faith that ignores people's good advice, ignores practicality, and reaches out to Jesus anyway. Here's two really good examples of reckless faith. Jairus, I think it's easy for us to understand. If you have children that you love, many of you, if you could, you would take their pain on yourself. If you could alleviate their pain. It's not hard to understand. It is interesting to me. I was reading some sociological studies that had been done for the 6 months after 9/11, after September 11th. It was astonishing how many people, even people not involved directly in that act of terrorism, people who quit their jobs or canceled their membership in their health club or left certain activities that were keeping them away from their families. I know one family that moved up here simply to get away from the distractions of a city, so they could be with the people that they loved. Not hard to understand. Priorities change when you're desperate and somebody that you love is in peril. Verse 23, I think, is really touching. He comes to Jesus and he pleads earnestly, and which took great humility, by the way. This is an important guy. And he's pleading. You can see him weeping. He says, my baby is dying. Was that an exaggeration? No. If you put all the gospel accounts together, death was imminent. That's how serious it was. It wasn't something that necessarily came on right away. We don't know all the details. Even Luke, who was a doctor, doesn't give us all of the details, which is interesting, but she was dying. In fact, she did die. But he came to Jesus. Here's great faith. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. You wonder if he really had to come to this point of desperation to even draw that conclusion. I don't know. Don't know why he didn't come to Jesus sooner. Jesus was in that area for a long time. But what I love is what it says in verse 24, and so Jesus went with him.